upon our entry into the royal family, faith alone in Christ alone, and the greatest decision that we ever made in this life. We have been studying in our ongoing studies about orienting to exigencies and then making the proper adjustments. And then in other studies, we've noted that we need to do these things without becoming discouraged and without, of course, arguing about it. And all of that reminds me of the incarnation and how Jesus Christ was existing as undiminished deity in the absolute perfection of the eternal state. And then man fouls the works of the creation, which was done in perfection, and necessitates a divine solution to our sin problem. God the Father offered a plan to which Jesus Christ responded as a volunteer to execute that plan. And the execution of it was the incarnation in which undiminished deity became true humanity in one person. And in this particular case, the true humanity was from a virgin birth, thus no sinful nature and no imputed sin from Adam. And he was asked to undergo all of the tests and trials and pressures that normal humanity is forced to face, but to do so without sin. Then after having done that, to then face death on the cross as our substitute for no reason of his own. Now that takes some orientation, and that takes some adjustment. Yet he said to the Father, "Not your will, but my will be done." It's a great leap forward when you can garner into your soul the doctrines which are required to make those kinds of choices as fallen humanity. I'm reminded of Robert E. Lee. There is the movie Gettysburg, in which he is portrayed quite well by Martin Sheen. And it is accurate, so many of the things that he says in there historically. And the thing that struck me about Lee is when things were going badly for him and his army, he would assess the situation and then decide, well, it's God's will. He always oriented and adjusted. You do the best you can. You call the shots to the best of your ability. You make those judgment calls based on absolute principles. And after you have done all that you can do, everything must then be turned over to the Lord. And whatever occurs after all of that is done is God's will. And so orientation and adjustment was a key element in the thought process and the decision making of our Lord. For he had to arrive at his conclusions based upon his human inventory. He had to determine within his own soul who and what he was and then act upon that. And so he oriented to the fact he was Messiah and he adjusted to the mandates which were required for the incarnation. And the major decision that had to be made was to go to the cross. And as he said on one occasion, "I could call down a legion of angels and they would haul me out of here if I just made the request." But that was not part of the plan. The plan was to orient, adjust, and execute. And the execution of the plan was to go to the cross and to be the recipient of all our sins and then to undergo their judgment. We know that God the Father was satisfied with this performance, for 3 days later there was the resurrection. And so today we're beneficiaries of this merely through grace. Our faith alone in Christ buys for us our eternal salvation. Christ paid the price. We are the beneficiaries. And we salute this today with this lone ritual of the church age. As you receive the elements, first of all, you will hold the bread, absent of leaven, therefore symbolic of our Lord's impeccability. You then will be challenged to concentrate upon the doctrines of our Lord's perfection, his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and all of the things he accomplished during the incarnation in order to arrive at the cross impeccable. And then when you hold the cup, it will be symbolic of your sins imputed to him and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. All of the things that emerge from this, therefore, requires recall of doctrines you know regarding Christology and soteriology. This is not easy to do without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and so it is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might orient and then concentrate on the doctrines before us. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray. Nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Philippians 2, where we will resume our study in verse 15. From the book Self Culture for Young People, Volume 5, page 385, Moral Duties of a Free Citizen by A.T. Hadley, President of Yale University. Men enjoy a great deal more liberty today than they ever did before. Political progress has freed them from the danger of arbitrary arrest and imprisonment. Religious progress has freed them from the terrors of superstition. Industrial progress has freed them from some of the labor and from much of the hardship which fell to the lot of their fathers. We speak of this liberty as a blessing, so it is if we use it rightly. If we use it wrongly, it can be a curse. If the members of a free community employ that freedom to make the most of their own powers of public service, it gives them unbounded chance for progress. If they simply employ that freedom to please themselves, whatever progress there is will be in the wrong direction. Liberty will be followed by license, license by revolution, revolution by despotism. This has been the fate of every nation, ancient or modern, where people used their freedom as a pretext for doing what they most enjoyed at the moment. Freedom can be permanent only when the majority of the free citizens are ready to exercise self-control. It is a substitution of one form of government for another. Government by one's own conscience instead of government by the club of the policeman. He compares genuine humility with enforced humility. The obligation to serve the community remains in force, but each man is given the right to serve it in his own way. This is the kind of liberty which preserves nations instead of destroying them. This duty of self-control, if properly understood, reaches out widely into all the different departments of our life. Self-control is not the mere negative thing that some of us suppose. It is not enough that a free man should abstain from the grosser vices of gambling, drunkenness, and sensuality. He must do something more than this. He must make it his patriotic duty to render more service to his fellow man than the law will exact. It is not enough for him to abstain from those things which will place him in jail or cause him to be socially ostracized. Morality of this sort belongs to a slave, not a free man. The man who will only do the good that he is compelled to do does not deserve to have charge of his own destiny, much less to have charge of the destinies of his fellow men. The man who regards life as a game in which he may get all the money or social success or public office that he can without violating the rules is a mere gamester, not a patriotic citizen. In business or in politics, in literature or in society, the only man who merits the freedom which his fathers have won for him is he who is ambitious, not to get all that he can out of the country, but to put all that he can into it. This obligation of serving others more than the law can compel us to do extends beyond the domain of outward acts into that of words and thoughts. The man who believes idle tales of scandal and repeats them to his neighbors is not fit to be a citizen of a free commonwealth. It is characteristic of a gentleman that he prefers to say and believe the things that will help his associates instead of hindering them. The highest type of man, says St. Paul, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, rejoices only in the truth. This is the plain duty of a gentleman. It is one of the great dangers of the present day that we so often lose sight of this duty. The newspapers and magazines are far more fond of saying bad things about people than of saying good ones. This is not the fault of the newspapers and magazines. It is the fault of their readers. The press gives currency to unproved slanders because the public likes to repeat such things from mouth to mouth without inquiring too closely whether they are true. This habit of tale-telling and tale-bearing, if unchecked, is strong enough to undermine the whole foundation on which civilized society rests. People must see that it is their duty to work together and not apart, to find the best in their neighbors instead of the worst, to control wherever exists the desire to exalt ourselves by defaming somebody else. On that condition, and on that condition only, can we work together as citizens of a free commonwealth. When a democracy frees its members of the burdens of slavery, it demands that they accept the obligations of gentlemen. Reading us right back into our passage, Philippians 2, 12 through 14, in corrected translation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings over the past 15 years, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, kater gadzomai, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting soteria, your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations which undermine establishment authority. The gentleman from Yale was preaching on Philippians 2:14. For he said that when you begin to tale bear and spread the ill news around about your neighbors, that is the first stage in tearing down a society which ultimately leads to revolution, which ultimately leads to despotism. And so everything has to start somewhere, and he nailed that it begins in a person's thoughts and in a person's comments. That leads to actions, and actions have consequences. And so we've now embarked upon a study of the purpose for doing all of the things which are brought into view in verses 12 through 14. It is found in verse 15, which reveals the purpose of maintaining a lifestyle such as that which Paul recognizes in the Philippians. And that purpose is the development of invisible historical impact in the midst of a declining zeitgeist. Verse 15 is a mandate for you to influence the culture of your client nation. And it says the way you do it is to do those things found in verses 12 through 14. Cultivate your streams of consciousness. Verse 15 in the New American Standard Bible reads this way: that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It begins with a conjunction which introduces the purpose clause. It is hina. We've seen it quite often. H-I-N-A. And it is translated in order that or for the purpose that. So we have a purpose clause here always introduced by hina. the purpose of having gone through this cultivation of the soul that we've now noted is now expressed. Point one. The purpose clause indicates the expected result of those things which have been accomplished in verses 12 through 14. It took 15 years to go through verses 12 through 14. Please remember that. Purpose for what you do here. You've been at this with me over 10 years, and you've been at it totally, some of you, for almost 20, I'm told. So you're about ready for a test. You're ready to be checked out. Well, hopefully, you've done the cultivation necessary to pass the test. Point two. When believers simultaneously bond together in a semi-public assembly called the local church, and over a significant period of time, say 15 years, advance in unison to spiritual maturity, they influence their client nation's zeitgeist through invisible historical impact. That's a mouthful. I'll give it to you again. When believers simultaneously bond together into a semi-public assembly called the local church, and over a significant period of time advance in unison to spiritual maturity, they influence their client nation's zeitgeist through invisible historical impact. So there's a process and a procedure there, and it says you have to assemble yourselves together. The other day I got in a conversation with some of you on the idea of taping to maturity, which is possible to do. But the question was, which is better? I mean, if you have tapes and nothing else, obviously there's no choice there. But if you have tapes and a local church, which is the better choice? The better choice, in my view, is both. But the priority is to go to the local church. And why is that? We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're known as the body of Christ. We're to come together as a unit. We're to grow in grace simultaneously. We are to discover our spiritual gifts along the way. Under our ambassadorship function, we're then to execute those spiritual gifts within the environment in which we function. And therefore, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we function as the body of Christ. It's an invisible thing. We don't have to organize this. The Holy Spirit is fully capable of taking care of the details. But as we learn the Word of God and learn our spiritual gift, and through the Holy Spirit's guidance, motivation, and leadership, we execute it in our daily lives. And thus we have invisible historical impact. That becomes visible when we tie it into a program and say, on Tuesday nights we're all going to be an evangelist. We're going to go around and evangelize everyone. And on Wednesday night, we're going to have church fellowship. We're going to come in and eat spaghetti and have volleyball. And then on Thursday night, we're going to go out and we're going to visit the sick. And we're all going to have the gift of helps that night. And then on Friday night, well, everybody goes to football games on Friday night, so we won't be able to do anything. And this is the rationale that goes on. And I'm telling you, if you have the gift of helps, it needs to function on days other than Thursday, as well as Thursday. And you need to do it whenever God gives the opportunity and the Holy Spirit gives motivation. Now, have you got that gift or don't you? Well, if you do, you're under obligation under your ambassadorship to function under it. Now, if you have the gift of something else, then you need to identify that, function under it, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And everybody is out doing their job, not telling anybody else what they're doing. It's nobody else's business. But everybody is functioning as the body of Christ. This is the plan of God. This is how it's supposed to be done, and that's how it becomes invisible. And nobody can say, well, it's that church over there that's doing all of this. Well, do you want this church to get credit for doing all of this, or is it the credit given to Jesus Christ in the Word of God under the motivation of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't matter who knows. It doesn't matter if anybody knows. Nobody needs any credit. Just do it. And so when believers simultaneously bond together in a semi-public assembly called the local church, and over a significant period of time advance in unison to spiritual maturity, they influence their client nation zeitgeist through invisible historical impact. Point three. Let's go back now and review those things this congregation has accomplished under the ministries of Paul, Luke, and others, including possibly Timothy. But there were other pastors and leaders, Paul being an apostle, other than Paul and Luke, possibly Timothy. He was instructed to go there. No biblical revelation as to whether he made it and actually taught there. But there were several people who taught the Word of God, and here is what the Philippians learned, subpoint one. They always submitted to the teaching authority of Paul and his associates. Now that's a mouthful right there. Any pastor would give his eye teeth for the congregation in unison to submit to his teachings. That's a delusion of grandeur. But Paul, of course, enjoyed this, at least as far as the Philippian and the Ephesian churches were concerned. Point two. Their devotion to the Word was not dependent upon the enforced humility of Paul's presence, but on the inner resource of genuine humility. You know your duty, and you do it. It is not a characteristic of a gentleman to know his duty and not do it. And what's your duty as a member of the royal family and as an ambassador and a priest? Under the priesthood, you are to worship God in a predefined and described manner, which starts with the study of the Word of God, and that then becomes your top priority in life. The second thing that you do after you get past the worship phase of singing and Eucharist taking and giving and praying, all of that involved in worship and priesthood function, then you move into your ambassadorship function and you have duties involved there, and they are, among many things, to submit and honor the King. You know, that's where we're studying now. And I'm telling you, you people come in here and you give me semi-rapt attention and your semi-public appearance. And then you go out into the devil's world and you meet the many areas of duly appointed authority that are out there. And a nation such as ours, which is in decline, you find that those positions of authority are not well manned. And the tendency is to reject it, to revolt, to become discouraged, and to argue. And I'm telling you, based on the gentleman's story this morning, and on Paul's study in these three verses we've just completed, that what you're doing is you're nipping away at the fabric of the society. And we need to stop that. We need to submit to the duly appointed authorities. And they are horrible, disoriented, I'll stop there, people. They have no clue as to what's going on. Justice is not a part of their makeup. They do not understand the position they hold, the responsibilities behind it. But your duty before God is to submit and to take care of that detail. Now, if you're really mad about it and feel like you can do better, then you need to put yourself in a position to be promoted or to be elected or to be appointed, whatever the situation might be. But when you get the power, you can set things right. But until then, you are a subordinate. And you can't just nip away at a society until it ultimately implodes. And when the royal family who knows better nips away, it doesn't give anybody else any excuse to restrain themselves under self-control, that inner government of genuine humility. Point three. The Philippians' willing submission to authority plus their genuine humility resulted in a willing cultivation of their streams of consciousness with biblical problem-solving devices. Their willing submission to authority, that's step one, plus their genuine humility, that's teachability, resulted in a willing cultivation of their streams of consciousness. Whether Paul was there or not, they knew their duty and top priority was getting to Bible class, studying the epistles that Paul had sent over, studying under Paul when he was in town, studying under their pastor Luke while he was there, possibly under Timothy. All of these things were a part of their daily activities. And they developed their souls and they filled their streams of consciousness with biblical problem-solving devices. Now they're ready. They've been cultivated. Point four. This means that these believers are prepared within their souls to stand fast in the presence of danger. These are believers who are prepared within their souls to stand fast in the presence of danger. You never know what arrow is about to fly. And one of these days, an arrow is going to fly that's going to carry with it certain ingredients that will require you to apply doctrines that you should have known but don't know because you were not here, or if you were, you were phased or zoned out, you were asleep, and when you left, even if you got it, you couldn't apply it because you didn't have the moral courage to apply it. Negative volition can shut you down in three different areas. And it is desperately important that you few understand your duties and execute them if this nation is to survive. And if we are to represent Jesus Christ properly as ambassadors. And so believers in Philippi were prepared within their souls. And when the arrow flew and hit, they didn't have to go consult anybody. They didn't have to go dig up in the yellow pages of Philippi a Christian counselor. Well, what I do now? They didn't have to go dig up in the yellow pages of Philippi some organization to give them guidance and leadership. They didn't have to call in a first century Zig Ziglar, in other words. Pump me up. Get me juiced. Tell me what to do. That's too late. When you wake up one day, and it could be tomorrow, and a major arrow has flown and it's in your life, that's not time to cue up a tape. That is not time to come to Bible class. That's not time to call me. It's not time to call the spiritual giant of the congregation, whoever that could be. It's not time to do any of this. It's time to apply what is in your soul right then, right now. Do it. But, you say, there's nothing there. And that's what's called tough luck. That's just tough luck. That's hell to pay, is what that's called. Point five. Their knowledge of doctrine will deliver them from the danger and preserve them in the face of persecution. Does the danger go away? No, it doesn't. Does the persecution go away? No. What is in your soul is what is important. You should be ready to adjust after you orient. See, the worst they can do is kill you. If you get this down, you've got this life conquered. The worst anybody can do is kill you. So what? I mean, you're out of this life. Is this any great loss to you? Now, it may be a loss to some people around you. That's called historical impact and missing a lost loved one and all the rest. But people with doctrine in their soul quickly orient and adjust to that. There is a very appropriate and necessary time of mourning and grief. But the thing that refocuses the attention away from the mourning and the grief and focusing it on the eternal future is the knowledge that not only are you ready for the eternal future, but that your lost loved one is already there. And you say, well, none of the people I know are saved. I just hang around with a bunch of heathen, a bunch of lowlifes, dimwits. None of my relatives or friends are going to be there. So I'll be sort of lonesome. Yeah, you will. But Don't you see that that's part of the concept of doing your ambassadorship function? You should be trying to evangelize these people. Not that it would do any good. People have the right to reject it, and most do. But at least you have the comfort of knowing you did your best. And so when Aunt Harriet dies, you know you did your best. She's left you a ton of money. That's good. But she's lost. She's down in hell and don't have a dime to spend by air conditioning or even a church fan. There's nothing for her there. The knowledge of doctrine is what delivers you from danger, even though the danger doesn't go away. It is the knowledge of doctrine that preserves you from persecution, even though the persecution doesn't go away. It's all mental attitude. Point six. The power which enables them to accomplish this level of divine thought is supplied by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. The power which enables them to accomplish this level of divine thought is supplied by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. I remind you of verse 13, "For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure." Point seven. And they go above and beyond when they use the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the plan of God under prayer. That's when you go above and beyond. Now, you are prepared when you cultivate. That's God's will, that you cultivate and get a high inventory of ideas, know and learn His plan. And it thrills Him to death. Well, not eternal life can't be thrilled to death, but it thrills God no end when He sees His children not only learn the plan, but under the pressures of cosmos diabolicus, apply that knowledge in order to resolve their problems. That thrills Him no end. So, eight. No matter how oppressive the government's opposition may become, the Philippians are advised to keep on doing these things without discontent and without argumentation. Keep on doing it without discontent and without argumentation. Now, point eight is a tough nut to crack for me, personally. I don't know about you. But no matter how oppressive the government's opposition may become, the Philippians are advised to keep on doing these things without discontent and argumentations. Now, a question arises, and I'll address it here, and we'll note it more in detail later. But how on earth, under these kinds of mandates and rationales, did our forefathers, who subscribed to Orthodox Protestant theology, ever reach the conclusion of fighting for their independence? How did they do this? How did the defenders of the Alamo ever garner the will, as well as the other troops under Sam Houston, to fight Santa Anna, who was the duly appointed authority of the Mexican government? He was the emperor. How did they rationalize this? And how do we rationalize defending this country in certain instances that might occur in the future where it's the government that is the problem, not the enemy? How do we do this? It was King George III that our forefathers had to deal with. Now, they did not revolt against him. Had they done that, then somebody like George Washington would have become King of England. That was not their desire. They wanted freedom. And so we will have to evaluate some inflexible principles at which point free men must fight, at which point free men must resist. These are things that must be based on inflexible biblical principles. And these are the things that finally, after a long period of time, long periods of negotiation, long periods, as Patrick Henry said, of laying prostrate before the throne, all of these things must occur before men pick up arms against their own. And so a good question arises from all of this. How much do you take before you permit yourself to be placed in slavery? And I'm telling you, there has to be a lot of patience, a lot of endurance, a lot of putting up with before you draw arms. But there is a time, there is a place, and there are circumstances where you have to take up arms. And we'll note those in due time. Our forefathers have taught the lesson. They need to be examined in great detail. And I'll tell you now that if I can pull it together, we're going to exegete Patrick Henry's speech of 1775, this 4th of July period. And we will not even be able to start that until we examine all of the circumstances that transpired as much as 10 years beforehand, beginning back around 1765. What were the things that caused the colonists to finally arrive at the conclusion that they had to fight? For they did not subscribe to revolution. So how do you take people who are steeped in Christian theology and passages such as the one we're examining? Individuals who are believers in Jesus Christ and are taught not to revolt against duly appointed authority. What must be done to these individuals before they finally reach the conclusion that they have to take up arms? And I'm telling you, it has to be the violation of biblical mandates that are inflexible. And we'll examine all of that in detail, and then we'll exegete the speech. In my view, Patrick Henry's speech, and it's not given credit for this, and you can argue with me if you wish, because I know that you might have a valid argument. But Patrick Henry's speech contains more theology, more history, more doctrine, more common sense, and more fire and spice than any speech given in our period of A.D., after death. The 2,000 years since Christ. No speech has ever carried so much weight and content. And I believe it is what inspired the colonists to come together and decide to fight for freedom. Well, we'll note it in detail. And it will contribute to explaining the question that we have now noted. Point 9. As an ambassador for Christ, the believer is to submit to the orders issued by God in His Word. And I might point out again that there are some orders that are inflexible, and therefore other considerations have to come into view. And you find yourself, apparently, to the casual observer, violating other principles under which you are mandated to function. Now, no man who is an immature, adolescent, or baby believer can draw these conclusions and make those decisions. Spiritually mature men are the ones given this kind of responsibility. Point 10. However, when you're under orders, there are no questions asked. There's no self-righteous justification allowed for personal volition, personal violation, of established divine policy. There shall be no questions asked, no self-righteous justification allowed for personal violation of established divine policy. And you have to abuse a righteous people a long, long time before they will in any way question duly established authority. There have to be no other options but slavery. Point 11. This policy prevents the believer from evolving into a seditionist, clique leader, crusader, insurrectionist, or revolutionary. It will prevent you from becoming those. The policy of no questions asked and no self-righteous justification for personal violation of established divine policy. That policy prevents you from becoming involved in being a seditionist, a clique leader, a crusader, an insurrectionist, or a revolutionary. 12. Further directives are issued in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. Point 13, we'll note a few. We are to abstain from such fleshly lusts as those which follow the mental attitude and verbal sins mentioned in Philippians 2:14, namely discontent and argumentations. We shall abstain from that. It is a fleshly lust according to the Scriptures. It is a mental attitude sin followed by a verbal sin. It nips away at freedom, and we have to stop it. Discontent and argumentation. Discontent is not the ingredient of a soul filled with the Holy Spirit and with maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness. What you discontented about? Well, I don't like the way things are going today. Oh, like this is the millennium or something. Like you got special privileges, you don't have problems. Like this is not on my day timer. I don't have time for this. You're discontent. Let me tell you about discontent. Let me tell you what real discontent is like. To wake up one day and realize you're dead, and that you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're at the doors of hell. Now that is legitimate discontent. Point 14. We are to keep our behavior excellent among the unbelieving population. And we're going to have to examine that concept. A free man will restrain from doing certain things if he thinks that even wrongly the Word of God, the family of God, or His Savior Jesus Christ will be ill thought of by the unbelieving population. Ooh. You have to defend the faith. And you cannot permit your actions, your comments, your behavior, your lifestyle, to cause others to look wrongly upon the Word of God, the plan of God, the family of God, or your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to be careful about that. Of course, the best policy is not hang around unbelievers, but then how are you going to evangelize them? How are you going to do that? It's impossible to do. And how do you go to work without being around them? How do you go to school? Well, God knows how do you go to school. In fact, that's a good question. How do you go to school? How do you go to school? And another question, how do you stay in school? How do you put up with school? How do you endure school? I don't know. I would not want to be a student today. But I tell you this, a student without doctrine can't go to school and advance today. Schools are an absolute disaster area. And only a student with the Word of God in his soul, with a stream of consciousness clearly filled with doctrine, and a willingness to apply it under pressure, can survive in the public school environment. Why is that? Because they're nothing but cesspools of... What is it that the New American Standard puts it? Cesspools of crookedness and perversion. I am encapsulated. You know, you'll have to forgive me. I've been in the basement for 10 years. I come out on occasion. But usually among you people, and you're no threat to my... stream of consciousness, generally speaking. And so I'm just a little bit detached as to what's going on out in the devil's world. And I have only recently discovered, from one of you, that you name the school, you name the neighborhood, you name the district, it doesn't matter. Any drug that any student wants to get that day, he can purchase from a fellow student. You name the school, you name the neighborhood, you name the district, they can get it from a fellow student. Well, I found that to be shocking, being sort of the encapsulated kind of guy I am. But I've mentioned this to some of you, this discovery that I came upon the other day. And they, you guys look at me, that's got, you have kids in school, you look at me with that blank-eyed stare like, you got to be kidding me, you didn't know this? You're removed from reality, aren't you? You sit down in that hole and you never know what goes on in the outside world. No, I guess I don't. But I'm telling you, that's perverted. And I'll tell you what's more perverted. What's more perverted is the self-righteous preening these administrators do about how they've got a drug-free school and they know better. They know it's sold there daily under the roof. And these people are disingenuous, to say the least. And your children, this environment your children go to school in, that sucks. Well, we are to keep our behavior excellent among the unbelieving population. It takes a lot of doctrine for kids to do that, but they have to do it. It's their duty. You've got to do your duty. Gentlemen and ladies, do their duty. 15. By obeying the law, they are left only with charges born of religious prejudice when they slander us as evildoers. By obeying the law, the unbeliever is left only with charges born of religious prejudice whenever they slander us as evildoers. There's some things you just can't do. And there's some things you have to do, regardless of what other people think. You say, well, if I do that, well, that'll draw criticism to the royal family. You got to be mature enough to know what you've got to do. You got to be mature enough to know what you can't do, regardless of what other people think. And then when they criticize you, it is from religious prejudice and nothing else. And that's the kind of persecution that's being spoken of up there in verse 12. And so point 16, this means we are to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Whose sake? For the Lord's sake. Every human institution. And so we'll resume and continue this concept and this study at a quarter till the hour.